I had the opportunity to go yesterday to my very first Texas A&M football game at Kyle Field. So it was a very impressive moment, and I want to recant something, by the way. I was not a big Manziel fan leading up to yesterday. I'm just going to lay it on the table. He's a nice guy, not a big fan, but that guy is unbelievable on the football field. I'm guessing he's a nice guy. I don't know. Hey, I got the microphone, brother. Let me talk now. He's unbelievable on the football field. So hats off to all the A&M fans. Good job out there. If you are visiting today, let me just say welcome. We're going to dive into God's Word. And if you're not visiting today, today will be a little bit different in that I am going to give you quite a bit of content today. So if you don't normally take notes, I would strongly suggest for you to take notes today because there's going to be some stuff that you're going to want to unpack a little bit later that I'm going to say regarding the sermon series that we're in. If you have your Bible with you, take it out, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Before I do that, though, and as you're turning there, and if you're visiting today, this will be good information for you to set up the rest of the sermon this morning. We kicked off a series a couple weeks ago called Encounters that we're going to be working through over the next 7 to 8 weeks, and the Encounter series is designed to identify people throughout Scripture. We're going to do 3 or 4 in the Old Testament, 3 or 4 in the New Testament, people throughout Scripture who had profound encounters with God, face-to-face encounters of some kind, and Scripture reveals exactly what that encounter was, and we are looking at what we can learn from those profound encounters with God. And here's why. We built some foundations the very first week, and here's what we said. One of those foundations was this, was that any time that we have a profound encounter of God, we will be transformed and lifted to a higher level of living. Nobody has witnessed that more than the guy we're going to talk about today. However, last week when we dove into Moses, I had to somehow take back some things that I had said the previous week to redesign some things for the rest of the sermon series. And here's what I had to redesign. We have a fundamental belief or an assertion that this, the Bible, the Word of God, is God's Word and is a revelation of God to man. It tells us God's ways, His will, His plan, and everything that He has in place for humanity. So when we look at Scripture, we should look at Scripture somehow so as to determine or somehow delineate who God is, what He says, and what He does. So when we look at stories like Moses last week, we don't look at Moses as the lead figure of the story, as the star of the story, as the protagonist, as I said last week. We look at God as the star of the story, and we're more concerned about what God has to say about God and less concerned about what the Bible has to say about Moses, because like I said last week, Moses is a man like me. He was a murderer. He was a stutterer. He had a problem with some issues in his life, and so I'm not so concerned about that because I can do that. What I want to know is exactly what God has to say about God. So we kind of redirected or deflected the trajectory of the sermon series last week. So I said to you last week that if last week was about encounters God said instead of Moses experienced, God said, here is what this week is about. Encounters, write this down, Enoch, God was pleased. Last week God said, today, we're going to talk about God being pleased, and we'll pick up that story of Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, the Bible says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I'm going to read verse 5 again. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Say that with me. So that he experienced death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, ready, read this with me. He was commended as one who pleased God. Say it with me. He was commended as one who pleased God. So last night at the football game, I had this great opportunity to sit by the 3 of the only 10 SMU fans in the entire stadium, by the way, and they were wearing their blue shirts loud and proud, and it just so happened that 2 of the people that I were sitting next to happened to be the grandparents of the long snapper for SMU, who got a lot of playing time last night because they punted the football a lot. So every time that her son, number 53, would step on the field, Jordan, the three beside me, would stand up in the middle of all the A&M fans, and they would begin yelling and screaming for him and clapping and all that kind of stuff. And I finally figured out this, that all I would have to do was say to them, hey, Jordan really snapped that ball well that time, didn't he? And they would get so proud as grandparents that their teeth would kind of just begin shining through the lights of the field, and all you could see was their feet, teeth, and they would nod up and down. Have you ever seen a grandparent peacock? You know what I'm talking about, peacocking, right? So like peacocking is, you know what a peacock is, right? So like a peacock has the big feathers in the back and all that kind of stuff that kind of shoot up. And peacocks, when they confront each other, especially male peacocks, they want to show their kind of dominance. And so what they'll do is they'll kind of like spread their feathers up real big and kind of show off what they have, right? So these grandparents were peacocking every time that I would say something about their grandson. They would just like, they would show their feathers because they were the grandparents. It was awesome. Four or five times I said that, oh man, Jordan did really, really good that time. I mean, he really snapped that ball straight. And they would just, I know, he's incredible. Isn't he? He's the best long snapper ever. And I got to see a picture of what it truly means to be proud of somebody. I mean, when you mention that name, man, their teeth just shined. Something about it just made them all of a sudden very proud. That story somehow reminds me of Enoch's life. Here's what the Bible says. It says that Enoch made God so proud as a person when he walked this earth that God didn't peacock, because God doesn't need to. He's glorious every moment of our life, right? But somehow Enoch made God so proud that God decided to treat him different than he treats most people. Enoch never died. Wouldn't that be really cool? If you got to live your life in such a way in this life that you would never die. Now, there's only two people that we learn about in Scripture who the Bible says never died. Died, never experienced death. One is Enoch, $50 for who can tell me the other one is? Elijah. Just joking, not giving you 50 bucks. Good job, though. That was aggressive right there. Elijah. So Enoch and Elijah, the two of them, never experienced death. Now, here's what I think they did. They defied a guy by the name of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin said this. He said, the only thing for sure in life is, say it again. Death and taxes. I'm impressed you guys know that. So Benjamin Franklin, he is attributed to saying, the only thing for sure in life is death and taxes. Enoch and Elijah somehow defied that statement by Benjamin Franklin, and they may have paid taxes, but they did not die. They also defied the statement of someone else who I think may be a little more credible, a guy who wrote the book of Hebrews, who in Hebrews 9 says this. He said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, to face the judgment. The writer to the Hebrews said that every person that experiences this life one day has an appointment with death, and after that death, they will face the judgment of God. Now, these two people defied that. I am incredibly intrigued by a guy who escapes death and pleases God so much that he escapes death. So to kind of understand that guy, I think we kind of have to look back at his story in the Old Testament to get a better picture of who he was and why he pleased God so much. So take your Bible, flip over to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and I'm not going to read the whole passage just for the sake of time, but I am going to get us in the flow of this story. Now, John MacArthur, and you may not know who he is, John MacArthur is a preacher, and he is a commentary writer, and he's a well-known, well-respected Bible scholar who does a lot of Bible work that other preachers use. John MacArthur said that he would title this passage in Scripture, this chapter, the "And He Died" passage. So if you don't mind writing in your Bible, just cross out right there where it says from Adam to Noah and put "and he died." And I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I am going to read the beginning of this just so you can get the flow of it. And I'm going to pick it up in, let's pick it up in verse 5. Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Now I'm going to skip on down and we hear about Seth in verse 6. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he, verse 9, Enosh lived 90 years, then he became a father. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he, 12, verse 12, we talk about Kenan, and in verse 14, it says, altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he, verse 15, we talk about Mahalalel, or something like that. And Mahalalel in verse 17, it says he lived 895 years and then he... Then a guy named Jared, not Jared Richard, by the way, he's still with us. Jared lived 962 years in verse 20, and then he, when Enoch had lived 65 years, verse 21, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. This is important. At age 65, Enoch became a believer in God. For 300 years, Enoch walked with God. And had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him. Then we skip down to Methuselah. And it says in verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years. And if you go down to the bottom, it says, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, verse 27, and then he died. So something happened in this string of people dying in Enoch's life that made him different from every other person that had walked the earth right then and there. Something made him profoundly different than every other person that had experienced life up to that point. It's pretty interesting. So you got to know a little bit about the story to truly understand what made him different. And here's what it is. If you read the early part of Genesis, you remember a guy by the name of Adam and Eve, and Eve was tempted by Satan with an apple in the middle of the garden. Eve did take, she gave to Adam, and they sinned. Sin entered into the world, prideful rebellion entered into the world. At that point, the world began to digress. Do you know what that means? It kind of began to somehow crumble around itself because sinful man now began thinking about himself and more and less about God, making decisions about himself or herself, less decisions about God and what God wanted for their life. And the world began to fall apart at some level in terms of humanity. So we read the story of Cain and Abel. And if you read that story, you'll remember that one brought a sacrifice that was sufficient to God, that was self-giving sacrifice. The other brought a sufficient sacrifice in his eyes. God was not pleased with that sacrifice. So ultimately, brother killed brother. Cain killed Abel. And there's stories like that where sin began to somehow corrupt the world. And then if you jump in the genealogy that we just read through, you realize there's a number of years that have happened since Cain killed Abel, and a number of people lived for hundreds of years, and we understand that the world continued to become corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt, and people began to be okay with corruptness. They began to be okay with sin. Now, I realize they did not have MTV at that time or the Video Music Awards, but this is the best analogy that I could give you. Up until Enoch began to live and walk with God, that world that they lived in would have been okay, like many of us may have been okay with what happened on MTV a couple of weeks ago with Miley Cyrus, and some people almost applauded her for her grotesque, rebellious behavior on TV. That was the kind of world they lived in. They were okay with that. But here's what the Bible says. Enoch was not okay with that. He vehemently opposed that. The rest of the world was walking with the world, and the Bible says the Enoch walked with God. That's what made him privileged. That's what made him pleasing to God. Here's the best way that I can describe it. Enoch was a model of faith in a world that was corrupt. Enoch was a model of what it looked like to walk with God in a world where there very few people had any relationship with God at that point, as far as we know. And here's what I know about a model. I wrote this down just so I would get it right. A model is something that has precise detail of what something should be and ought to be. A model is something that has precise detail of what something should be and ought to be. Actually, did I bring a car out here? It's worth getting because I think I just got it back here. Hold tight. Don't leave me. You still with me? Got it. So I had my wife this week order me a model car. How many guys in the building like model cars? Or like cars in general, sorry. Okay, everybody's like, I like cars. So I went and bought my wife a used new car a couple weeks ago at the Audi dealership. We didn't buy an Audi because we couldn't afford one. But anyway, I did see a car there. It's called an Audi R8. If you have if you have any idea what an Audi R8 is, let me tell you what it is. It is this car right here. And I looked at the sticker price to see maybe if I could talk my wife into the Audi R8. And let me tell you what the sticker price on that car said. It said $197,340.00, by the way. $197,340.00 for an Audi R8. So I decided to get me an Audi R8 model because this is what a model is. It gives me the graphic detail of what an Audi R8, even though I don't have the money to afford the full experience, I get this. So a model gives us a picture of what something should be. We have a couple of models in the room right now. This is going to embarrass them, but I actually stole some pictures from your parents this week. And if you'll take a look at the screen right now, the two girls that are on the screen are probably going, oh my goodness. You got the picture up? Can we get the picture up? There we go. So two of our very young girls in the student ministry here are models. They're a picture of something that we would like to emulate somehow. So this is what Enoch was. Enoch was a model of someone who pleased God. A model in a time where there were very few models of someone who made God very, very happy. And thus God took him from this life to the next without experiencing death. So with the last 20 minutes that I have this morning, this is what I'm going to unpack for you if you're taking notes. I'm going to unpack three traits of people who please God that I think every believer ought to emulate in their life. Three traits that we all ought to have in our life if we're going to model God's behavior for mankind and model our behavior for God in such a way that it pleases God. Trait number one is this. A faith that pleases God is a faith that walks with God. A faith that pleases God is a faith that walks with God. Now, there's two words that theologians use to describe God, and they're not negative words, but they're just two words. One word is this. One word is transcendence. Does anybody know what transcendence means? Don't yell out. Just raise your hand if you know what transcendence means. I'm just curious. So it's just kind of a weird word. Okay, so here's what transcendence means. Transcendence means above and somehow over, superior to. It's different than sovereign in that sovereign means it reigns supreme. Transcendence means that it's just hovering above us, somehow over us, somehow with us, but not with us, over us. So here's an example. If I ask, and I do periodically, ask people to go up on the catwalk right here, and they carry small weaponry with them, like paint guns. So if anybody's misbehaving, they'll shoot you with paint guns. So, no, just joking. But I ask people to go up there and take a look at, see what's going on and see what students are doing during the service. And they are somewhat transcendent in a sense, not in a deity type sense, but they're kind of over you. They're not really with you. That's one word that the scripture uses to define God. The other word the scripture uses, or the theologians use to define God, is this: imminent. Imminent. That word means this. It means with, next to, right beside, along with. So God is both of those things. He is transcendent. He is above all, but he is imminent. He is with all. Some people would somehow agree to the notion that God is transcendent, but he's not imminent. That God is up there somewhere, but he's not down here somewhere, that he's not right beside us. We would oppose that view because all throughout Scripture, Scripture talks about a God who is very imminent. He is with us. He walks beside us. He's not a God out there that we can somehow just appease through actions, and then he's off doing his own God thing, and we're left here by ourselves. He is a God who wants to be, desires to be with us at all times and walk with us at all times. That is the kind of relationship that Enoch had with God. He had the kind of relationship that walked with God daily. It wasn't something he did on Sunday or Wednesdays. He walked with God daily. Now, we hear about two other people in Scripture in the book of Genesis who walked with God. They were Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, the Bible says that God would meet in the cool of the day in the middle of the garden to walk with Adam and Eve. Now, what does walking mean? Walking. It's that simple. It's not a trick question. Walking means that we walk together, right? So let me give you an example. Tell me your name. Say it again.
Hunter.
Hunter. So Hunter. Now, if I said, let's go for a walk, ready? And we're going to walk from here to there. Ready? When I say go, go. Go. It's good. Smart kid. Smart kid. That's not walking with, right? Not at all. Here's what walking means. Ready, Hunter? Walking with means this. Let's go to her. Ready, Hunter? You ready? Don't get nervous. She's pretty, but don't get nervous. Okay, let's do this. You ready? Deep breath. Like, let's do it. This is walking with, right? This is walking with. If you walk with somebody to class, give Hunter a hand, by the way. If you walk with somebody to class, you're with them. The Bible says that Adam and Eve walked with God. Then sin came, and we don't hear about anybody else walking with God until Enoch steps into the conversation, and the Bible again says that Enoch walked with God. Here's what that means to us today. It means that daily he had an abiding relationship with God where he met with him and he walked hand in hand with him and God ordered his steps. It's an intimate relationship, not a distant relationship that God's off out there somewhere. Did you know Christianity is designed to be that? An intimate relationship where we walk with God and he walks with us and somehow in the walking he is glorified and we are fulfilled. Short of you walking with God daily, you will never fulfill yourself in this life and you will never fulfill God's plan and purpose for your life if you do not have a daily walk with him. You can be saved and not walk daily with God. You can have a relationship with the Lord. We call it fire insurance. That means you're not going to hell one day. And not walk with God, but God desires for us to walk with him, so much so that he took Enoch from this life and allowed him not to experience death because Enoch walked with him. Now, this is going to be difficult for you. Ready? I want you to take your hands and put them like this. Put them right out in front of you. All right? Now, this is going to be, it's tough. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a second. No peeking. And I want you to rate yourself for a moment on a scale from 1 to 10. If 1 or 0 means that you don't have any kind of a daily relationship with God, then don't put anything up. If 10 means you walk with God so much every day that sometimes you're afraid that you're going to take a step and step into heaven and be gone from this earth, then I want you to put 10 up, right? Or I want you to figure out somewhere in between. So you got to close your eyes because this is between you and the Lord. And when I say 3, I just want you to, without giving it too much thought, I want you to put how many fingers up you think would rate your walk with God. Ready? Don't peek at your neighbor. I will smack you if you do. 1, 2, 3. Okay, put them down. Now, if it's true that God is pleased with someone that walks with him daily, does that identify a walk that pleases God? Here's what I would say. I didn't look. Did anybody else look? I would say that sometimes in my life, my walk doesn't please God. And that's why I'm so desperately moved by this whole text and passage. Because I want to please God. So a faith that walks with God is a faith that pleases God. Number 2, a faith that honors God. A faith that honors God. Or a faith that pleases God is also a faith that honors God. To honor something simply means this. It means that you behave in such a way that you fulfill the expectations of that role, okay? You behave in such a way that you fulfill the expectations that come with that role. Let me give you 2 examples. So if a student was an honorable student, okay? Let's say you're an honorable student. This is what that means. It means you never are tardy for school or work. It means that you complete every homework assignment on time, by the way. It means that you make straight A's on every test, and you would never skip school even if you had the flu or a good excuse. So, if you're an honorable student, would you just stand now? So here's what it means. It means you fulfill everything that is supposed to be that of whatever it is you're trying to be. Let me give you another example. So, not to belabor this point, but this football player, Johnny Manziel, don't give me any grief right now. The Johnny Manziel, I didn't really care for him very much, to be honest with you, because of the same reasons you probably don't care for him. But I had a chance to go see him play football last night. Now, if I had gone to see him play football last night, and he had fumbled the ball multiple times, and he had been terrible, and he would stumbled over himself, and he'd be hanging out on the sidelines, checking out girls up in the stands and waving to them, then I would have said, he's no football player. But I actually got to see him on the ball field. I think he scored 3 touchdowns, and there was like 400 yards by the halftime. I mean, he truly put his cleats on the ground and played some football last night. Here's what I would say about him. He is a person of honor. He claims to be a football player. As a matter of fact, his name says he's Johnny Football, so he better be able to produce, right? So he is an honorable player. Here's another way to say it. His actions and his words line up. That makes him someone who is honorable. So a faith that pleases God is a faith that honors God. A faith that pleases God is a faith where our actions and our words line up with who we say we are. Another way to say it is this. You say you're a Christian. To be an honorable Christian, you ought to do what Christians ought to do and say what Christians ought to say. And if you're not doing what Christians ought to do and not saying what Christians ought to say, then you are not honorable. And that type of faith does not please God. Now, here's what I know. I know my struggle in life has been this, to always honor God. I remembered what it was like to be a student, and in the heat of the battle, we make decisions sometimes that do not honor God. We'll say things sometimes that do not that does not honor God. I remember what it's like. Even today, I remember that, how I can struggle. So I'm going to give you a quick three little point test of how you can determine whether or not what you're about to say or you're about to do brings honor to God. You ready for this? Three things that you can ask yourself whether or not your life honors God. Number one, you have to ask yourself this. Does this activity or speech align with Scripture? So if you say, I think I'm going to go shoot someone. You think Scripture's okay with that? No. If you say, I think that I want to have a promiscuous relationship with someone. Should I do that or not? Let's see what Scripture says. What does Scripture say? No. I think that I ought to talk nasty about one of the girls in my class. Let's see what Scripture says about that. No. It's pretty simple. You look at Scripture, and if Scripture says don't do it, what do you not do? That. That helps you decide in such a way to honor God. Number one, does the activity or speech align itself with Scripture? Number two is this. This is pretty interesting. Does this activity or speech put God on the throne, or does it drag him through the mud? Is what I'm about to do put God on the, does it put God on the throne, or does it drag him through the mud? And let me tell you where that comes from. When I was in college, I had this professor, and here's what he would say. He would say, Jeff, and I've never forgotten this. He would say, Jeff, if you're going to be a Christian, be the best Christian you can be. And if you're going to be the sinner, a sinner, be the best sinner you can be. But don't you dare be a Christian and drag Jesus through the mud with you. Don't be a Christian at church and go to school and behave in such a way that you somehow bring shame and reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in the middle of the battle, when you're about to make a decision to do something that you are going, I'm not sure if this is going to bring honor to God or not. Here's what you got to ask yourself. Is what I'm about to do or say, does it put God on the throne as the King of Kings, or does it drag him through the mud like a pig? In business deals, gentlemen and ladies, does the deal I'm about to make put God on the throne, or does it make him a swine? Now, this may not be relevant for everybody in the room, but listen, when you get married one day, and when you have relationships, conversations with your wife or husband, here's what you've got to ask yourself. Is the way I'm treating this person putting God on the throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and making my wife or my wife the bride of the church, or is it making her and him, consequently, a pig? It's pretty simple, right? Think about something you've done recently that you know was contrary to God's word. Just think about it for just a moment. Don't tell anybody. Just think about it. Now, if you had asked yourself this question, if I do this, will it put God on the throne, or will it make him a pig and drag him through the mud? Would that have made a difference in your conversation and decision? I certainly hope so. Number three, test number three is this. Is this activity or speech motivated by self-giving love or self-indulging pride? Is what I'm about to do or say, is it motivated by love for my man, for mankind and for women? Or is it motivated by me? Ladies, can you forgive me for just a moment for what I'm about to say? Did you know that most catty little arguments and drama and stuff like that that happens among teenage girls is because of self-promoting, self-indulging pride, and not motivated by self-giving love? It's because we don't want them to look better than us, or you don't want them to look better than you. It's because we don't want them to get one leg up on us. Gentlemen, same deal. When our pride gets attacked, Gentlemen, what do? We tack back. Up. Yeah, right? Why? Because we somehow intuitively are motivated by selfishness, pride. If we would stop when we're about to say what we shouldn't say, gentlemen, to the guy that has offended us and say, you know what? No big deal. Not a big deal at all. I'm going to let it go. How much grief might that save? I don't want to go into the whole detail because I don't have time. But just think about what has recently happened at Spring High School, right? The tragedy there. If those players in that tragedy would have said, hey, this isn't about me. I just let it roll off my back. We would not have lost a student recently. Is your action motivated by self-giving love or self-serving pride? Is the next question. And number three, and I'm going to close with this one. Is a faith that pleases God, is a faith that obeys God. A faith that pleases God is a faith that obeys God. God is pleased with nothing less than 100% of our obedience. 100%. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Samuel. It says, does the Lord not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Listen, the Lord says this, to obey me is better than sacrificing to me. God says, I am pleased when you obey me. I like your sacrifices, those are great, but what I want is for you to obey me. We would rather sacrifice to God than to obey him. We would rather give something to God than to give everything to him. And here's why. Here's why. Motivated by pride. Sacrifice allows us to stay in control of the situation with God. Elijah, you got it? So God says to you, Elijah, I want you to give yourself to me fully and completely. We would rather God say, hey, I want you to give a part of yourself to me. Here's why. Because it keeps you in control. Because you get to decide how much you want to give to God in the sacrifice, right? Obedience requires everything. If obedience is not 100%, it ceases to be obedience by its very nature. It becomes sacrifice. If we're not 100%, God requires obedience. If it's not 100%, it's no longer obedience. I'm going to give you a very vivid example. We have two brilliant little kids that have recently been born into the student ministry, Stephen Miori and Stephen Morris, and their wives are responsible for those, by the way. Landon and Gibson were born. I grew up, by the way. Have more kids. We're growing the student ministry. So had a good opportunity to talk to Stephen this morning, and kids are a great example of obedience and sacrifice and how we don't want to be obedient. We'd rather sacrifice. Great example. So I talked to Stephen this morning, Chelsea, and about Landon a little bit, and he's a perfect kid, right? He never does anything wrong, so to speak, right? So I said, Stephen, tell me a little bit about Chelsea's relationship with Landon. And at times, and I set the stage for him, so let me set the stage for you, and I'll tell you how this thing played out. Kids, when they're that young, Landon, I'll use him when he's that young, they will find something that they probably shouldn't have, but they'll take it, and then they'll kind of go before mommy or daddy to get validation that it's okay that they have this. So let me give you an example. So let's say Landon goes to the kitchen, and he finds some cookies on the table. And Chelsea has told him, no, you can't have the cookies. You're not allowed to have the cookies. Don't touch the cookies. And so, but anyway, he sees the cookies, and he just cannot not take the cookies because Chelsea's cooking is so amazing, by the way. He has to have the cookies. So he comes walking into the living room with his little bag of cookies. And she goes, Landon, give me those cookies. Now, what does she expect? Obedience. She expects him to give her the cookies. Kids are perfect with this example. Here's what kids do. Landon will go this. She goes, Landon, give me those cookies. And he'll go, this is what he says, Stephen told me. You can affirm this. He'll go, no thanks. As if that's going to make it okay. He's polite, right? He's disobediently, is that right? He'll say, no thanks. And then she'll go, Landon, give me those cookies. Here's what kids do. Guaranteed Gibson does it. He'll break off a piece of the cookie. And he'll go, here you go. As if this little piece of the cookie, she's going to go, thank you, Landon, for giving me the cookies. And he's going to walk a going and go, got her, right? No, what does this parent do? They go, I didn't say give me a piece of the cookie. I said give me all of the cookie. Now, she's not going to be satisfied with anything less of obedience because her job is to somehow instill discipline in his life. Here's what Landon does when she goes, Landon, I don't want a piece of the cookie. I want all the cookie. He turns around and runs from her as if he could outrun her. Isn't that a perfect picture of us with God? When God says, hey, I want your life. And you go, oh, no, thanks. I'm doing okay by myself. And he goes, no. I want your life, all of it. I want your thoughts. I want your days. I want your relationships. I want your finances. I want your life. And we go, how about just this, God? You can have my Sunday mornings. And he goes, no, I don't want sacrifice. You're in control if you sacrifice. I want obedience. Give me 100% or nothing. And here's, unfortunately, what we do. And Landon is a great example. We turn sometimes because we don't want to give him obedience. And we run from him and we keep things from him that will ultimately destroy our life. He doesn't want them because he's a hateful ogre God. He wants them because he knows the things that we give him, he'll take, bless, maximize, and utilize to make him famous and change the world and keep us from trouble. When we're in control of our life and stuff, we'll always get in trouble because we're not smart enough, big enough, or God enough to handle it. He wants obedience. One thing that blesses me is when students come to me and say, I've been praying about this relationship I'm in, girlfriend-boyfriend relationship, and I need to know if the Lord wants me to give him this relationship and end it for a while. I'm not saying if you should end it or not. I'm impressed by the fact that you would say, I'm willing to give that to the Lord. One of the things that impresses me when we go to camps or even on Sunday mornings is when a student comes to me and says, hey, this morning the Lord really spoke to me and I feel like there's an area of my life. Maybe it's my nightlife. Maybe it's a drinking problem I have. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe it's a relationship that I have with a friend. I feel like the Lord wants me to give it to him. I am so impressed by that, and here's why. Because it says to me they are stopped trying to appease God with sacrifice and they're now trying to be obedient to God. Let me ask you another question. Is there an area of your life that you're hanging on to and you're sacrificing Sunday mornings to God and you're sacrificing raising your hands and singing and worshiping and trying to make everything okay going, God, I love you, you're awesome, but I don't want to give you everything. Is there an area of your life that you're withholding from God? And consequently being disobedient. Because obedience requires how much? 100%. 100%, all of it. Is there an area? I hope if there is, you get it right today. Here's why. This is my goal in life. To please God. Please him. To please him in such a way, Nico Garza, that one day, I don't think this will ever happen. I hope it does. Nico, I hope one day me and Garrett are on the golf course. And I'm behind Garrett, and he's about to tee off. And I'm standing back there, and he hits a good tee shot right down the middle. And he goes, Dad, did you see that? Dad? Dad? Mom? He was standing right behind me, and then he just disappeared. I want to live my life in such a way that God decides one day, he just goes, you know what? I'm pretty proud of Jeff. I don't want him to experience death. I want to live my life in such a way that I'm sitting at the next Klein football game beside Stephen Morris, and he's talking away, and I'm sitting right there, and we're having a good time pointing out at the field. And he goes, man, did you see Aiden? Rochelle, where'd Jeff go? Right? I want to live my life in such a way that I'm on the next mission trip with Julian Pizarro to Chile. And if you don't know Chile, Julian's from Chile. And we're driving down the road, and the bus kind of bouncing up and down on the bouncy roads. And he goes, hey, there's where my mom and dad were. Where'd Jeff go? I want to live my life in such a way that God just goes, I think you're too good for this world. I'm going to bring you on to the next. Now, I want to preface this with this. I don't think that's ever going to happen. It's only happened to two men, Enoch and Elijah. Don't go home and tell your mom and dad, hey, Jeff said if I live good enough, I'll disappear. Right? I don't want you to, that's not what I'm saying. If it happens, it happens. Here's what I want. I want to one day walk in front of my Lord and Savior and him look at me and say, Jeff, I'm proud of you. Well done. my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things in that life, and now I am going to make you master in the life to come. That's the life that I want to live, and the life that pleases God. Would you pray with me?